Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you that we have liberty to do such things as go to the agricultural show and over 50 years going to Trafalgar Square, preaching the gospel, telling people there of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the literature that's distributed then in many different languages and the many people that are contacted and challenged about where they stand on eternal issues. Lord, we know it's your work. You've called some of your people to engage in such things, and we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us.
Yes.
And we pray that we may be faithful in the ministries that you entrust to us. So guide us in these things, our Father, we pray. And we pray thy blessing upon us now as we turn to read your word.
Yes.
You've told us that we should hide thy word in our hearts, we might not sin against thee.
Yes.
Lord, we seek to do this. But our confession ever is that we fail. And Lord, we thank you that with thee there is plentiful forgiveness. We know that if you were to mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? We thank you for that wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that work that he did there at Calvary. Now, God, we give thee thanks and we offer thee our worship. We offer thee our praise in his wonderful and lovely name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think you were all here last week, but I did seek to point out the need of why God made mankind in general. He made us to be worshipping people. He made us to be holy. He wanted us to be separated to himself. And I took up the thought of worship, the thought of being holy. And I suggested last week, I would like this week to look at that lovely word, atonement. Made right with God. Because unless we're made right with God, we cannot possibly worship him. It's only as we come into this right relationship. And how can a person like me, a sinner by nature, often a sinner by choice, we have to say, and yet I want to worship him, I do want to be holy, I do want to be separated to God, how can that be? Well, let's just read a few verses of scripture. I'd like to read in the letter written to the Hebrews in chapter 9. You could read the whole of the chapter or even more, but I'll just read the first few verses, the first 14, 15 verses, and get the idea of what I want to talk about. Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled from the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that was under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. As I say, how can the likes of you and me be right with God, be made worshippers, made holy, because we are unholy? If we go back into the Old Testament, of course, we see it about the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus, where God ordained these things. And there was a Day of Atonement. We just read about it, that once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the holiest of all. And we understand from the scripture that when the high priest went in, his robes, his garments were such that there were bells around the edge of it, so that people would hear that he was there. There was always the fear that it would not be acceptable, that what he was doing would result in his death, because he was unholy. How could a man, no matter who he was, approach unto God? And yet that's what God encouraged us to do today. How can he do it? Because of what has happened. In the Old Testament we read of this idea, the Day of Atonement. It's the thought of propitiation, satisfying the holiness of God. And here we come up against that great mystery. How can God, who is holy, allow the likes of you and me to worship him? Because we're unholy. He is holy. He's got to be able, in some mysterious way, to count me as a holy person before I can worship him. And this is where we get this picture of atonement. There needed to be a sufficient sacrifice to make it possible for the likes of us to get right with God. There's the aspect of the death of Christ, in which the holy, righteous character of God is vindicated in his being merciful to a sinner. If God could just overlook sin, there wouldn't be a problem. But how can a holy God overlook that which is unholy? How can a holy God, a righteous God, deal with these terrible things? How can the sinful man worship a holy God? And the answer comes in these wonderful words that we've been looking at, atonement. Years ago I was told one of the good ways of remembering the word atonement was to think of being at one with God. Now, that's what God wants. He wants me to be at one with him. It's the question of Christ dealing with this tremendous problem, this work of reconciliation, reconciling the sinner with God. If we look into the book of Job, you see Job making that tremendous appeal. Oh, that there was a mediator, one who could hold the hand of God and touch man and bring us together. And then, of course, you get the wonderful confirmation, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job, in some wonderful way, was able to understand that God was going one day to do it. Because Job also, a very early character in the story of creation, or following on from creation, following the flood, he could talk about, I know that my Redeemer lives. He said, I know that I will see him in my flesh. My eyes will see him. Job had this tremendous encouragement in some way from God, even in the midst of the tremendous trouble he was going through. God was speaking to him, and he knew that in some way God would deal with the question of reconciling man to himself. So what is the need? Why the need of reconciliation? Why the making of one, the atonement, is so necessary? Well, I suppose as a preacher of the gospel, I have to point out that the whole question of man is that we are failing. We are all sinners. All have sinned, says the scripture, and come short of the glory of God. And we are all answerable to God. There is not one of us who can say, and how often I find encouragement in preaching the gospel, to know that however nice or however wonderful the congregation may appear to be, I've got to say to every one of them, you need to repent, you need to get right with God, because you are a sinner the same as everybody else on this world. And there is no one who can claim that they haven't fallen short of what God expects from us. We also need to realise the seriousness of sin. You know, many people today think that sin doesn't matter. The more I read the paper, the more I watch the television news, the more despairing I become of the powers that be. I know the scripture tells me I have to pray for them, and I certainly do. I feel that's a responsibility that God has laid upon us as his people. But when you see some of the things that they come out with, the latest thing in my paper today is that if you smack a child, you are physically assaulting them. Now the Bible tells me very plainly, spare the rod and spoil the child. Now why is it that people who have these responsible positions cannot see the difference between smacking a child and physically beating a child up? There was this professor in my paper today talking about the smack of today becomes the punch of tomorrow. Well, that's not what the Bible says. If only they would stick to what God has said. And we do have a responsibility, those of us who have children or have had children, we have a responsibility to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. Now, we've had three sons and we brought them all up. Thankfully, each of them going on with the Lord. They made good marriages to Christian ladies. Most of their children are now believers, for which we are so thankful. But I had to smack them from time to time. They were not wonderful children. They were wonderful in our eyes, but they were capable of doing that, which was wrong. And they told us in later years how thankful they were that there were boundaries drawn up for them, and they crossed those boundaries at their peril, because they knew there was a result of being disobedient. That's exactly what God has said. And I think we're missing out as a nation, and in the powers of being, teaching or not teaching the seriousness of sin. Every sin has its consequence, and we need to be mindful of this. Then there's man's inability to deal with sin. I don't know how you deal with it. When you do something wrong, you're aware of it. I know my answer is that I confess my sin and I discover that God, on the authority of his word, will forgive me. I've got to repent of it. I've got to seek not to do it again. Doesn't mean to say I'm successful, but I know that's what God demands, that we repent and receive the blessing that he wants to give to us. I'm afraid today there are many scriptures that not only talk about sin, but in the world we have people who make out there is no sin. In my younger days, we used to not talk, or they tried not to talk about sin, and I was often using the phrase, which the powers of be used in those days, unsociable behaviour. It wasn't correct to call sin sin. You said it was unsociable behaviour. But later on, it was considered to be a sickness that made people do things that are wrong. Today, they generally talk about tendencies. You've got a tendency to do this or to do that. It seems to be an excuse for anything that we don't like. We've got a young lady staying with us, and she's a believer, and she loves the Lord, and she reads the Word. But she said, you know, these homosexuals, it's just a tendency. They've got this thing within them that makes them feel that way. And I said, well, I quite appreciate that. I said, but it doesn't mean to say you've got to give in to that tendency. They blame God for giving them a tendency. That's not the answer. The answer, if we've got these inclinations, these tendencies to sin, is to resist them. God demands that we resist the work of the devil in leading us into doing things. Adam and Eve, of course, had a tendency when Eve saw the tree that was good to look upon. She had a tendency to see if it was nice to taste. And apparently it was, because she gave Adam some as well. But it led to the death of Adam and Eve, and everybody since that day onwards, all subject to death. And the Bible tells us we have to resist these things. And you've only got to see, well, we've been reminded this evening by a brother here that we wouldn't have riots in the football matches in this country. Well, I didn't think you were being serious when you said that, because they've been happening way before they happened in Egypt. It's just the way things are. But why should people join a football match? Because they win or they lose, start fighting. It's the way we are. Why were there riots last August throughout Croydon and various parts of London and other cities in our country? Because we've not kept to the word of God. Sin is serious. And if sin is allowed to have its way, it ultimately, of course, leads to death. And then I hear the word, oh, it's only a little sin. I've heard that often enough. Is there anything seen as a little sin? Well, I don't know. I don't know what you think. My view is there's no such thing as a little sin. Whatever sin comes into our life and we allow it to control us or to lead us on, it causes, I don't know, sadness in the heart of God. God is distressed when his people, you and me and the world in general, made in his likeness, choose to disobey him. What a tremendous agony that must cause to God. People, I say, talk about little sins. How important is envy? Why did the Jews deliver Jesus to be crucified? Why did they want him to be destroyed by the Romans? They were envious of him. Here was a man doing the perfect will of God, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Everything the Father asked him to do, he did. Every word he spoke, he tells us the Father gave them to him. Every deed that he carried out, and it was for envy that they delivered him. Greed? Well, we would probably think that's wrong, but we make excuses, don't we? We'd always like, all of us want a little bit more of this, that, or the other. It was greed that led Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then, of course, it goes on, but I think of that terrible thing, pride. Pilate condemns Jesus, the judge of that great nation who prided itself on its justice, that man who had the authority for the sake of his position. If you're no friend of Caesar, if you release this man, pride brings him right down. But perhaps the greatest sin, and if I'm right in talking about sins in greater or lesser degree, then you must take it as you see it. But I do believe the very fact of unbelief is the greatest sin that we can commit. To think that God would ask us to do something that wasn't for our benefit. Obviously, that's what unbelief comes down to. If we believe God's word, we will want to obey it. We will want to do what God wants us to do. And whilst none of us could claim we haven't failed on that, let's at least be honest and say that is what caused the terrible result that we're living in today. And then, of course, man, we can't hide from God. Nothing we can do. I suppose it amuses me when I read the scriptures in times. And I think of Adam and Eve. Beautiful creation. Everything perfect. Everything couldn't be better. They're naked because that's the way they were made. And the lovely thought is they were unashamed. Sin comes in and they want to cover themselves up, because with sin came lust, and with lust they had to hide themselves when God came to speak to them. And just to think, and this is what I suppose grips me as I seek to speak to people. People believe they can hide from God. They believe they can pull the wool over his eyes. I didn't do it. And we know very well they did. We know we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what God is. And many try to hide from God. But that wasn't possible. And neither can we. Neither can anybody hide from God. We are all accountable to him. And there's nothing that he doesn't know about us. And that's wonderful. The terrible thing is that once I've sinned, I can't undo it. If I've said something that's upset somebody, I might apologise, I might seek their forgiveness. But that word has been spoken, and the hurt has been made. If I've deceived somebody in some way, the same thing, and I can't go back. Once the thing has gone into history, it is history. And the only way I can be forgiven, the only way I can get right with God, is that God makes this atonement for me. He accepts what Christ has done. Last week I tried to point out that in the sacrifices, which were in both the Old and the New Testament, we had to look at various things. There were many things that had no moral value. Things were dedicated because we gave them over to God. They became holy because they were submitted to God. There was nothing holy in that sense, or nothing morally right or moral about the tabernacle itself. It was just a building or a tentage. The various objects in the temple or in the tabernacle were all temporal objects. They had no moral, they had no say in anything at all. They were inanimate. We have an ability to have a moral aspect in our lives, and that we have to deal with. And in as far as the living things were concerned, they did have a monetary value, of course. They had in a sense, they didn't have a moral value. The lambs, the goats, the bulls, the calves, all the various animals that were sacrificed, they didn't have any say in the matter. They were just dedicated to God. But they had to be without blemish. They had to be inspected. They had to be carefully looked at. And of course, everything that was sacrificed had to have a value. Think of the words of David when he'd failed and he was offered the threshing floor, and he said he had to buy it at the full value, because I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. And we need to be careful that we do the same. When we confess our sins, it should cost us that we are humbled before him. It always resulted, as far as living things were concerned, there had to be death involved. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the perfect sacrifice. Not only was he without spot or blemish, but he willingly laid down his life. The Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament sacrifices, except for Christ, they had no say in the matter. Christ willingly offered himself a sacrifice for sin. So we get these wonderful pictures. There was the cross of Christ, central to both the Old and the New Testament. I believe every aspect of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have a correlation with the great sacrifice that Christ made. Over the years, and I expect you've all done the same, looked at the Levitical offerings. I have to confess here that years ago, when I had only just been converted, there was a dear brother at Walpole Road, knew all about the sacrifices, quite an expert on them. And sometimes on a Lord's Day morning, he would say something about the Levitical offerings. And he said, of course, you all know about those. And I didn't know about them. They were complete mystery to me. I was a Christian of a year or so. I hadn't read any great deal into the Bible. I'd read the daily portions of the Scripture Union and things like that. But I'd never got into the Levitical offerings. But he was such a brother, I was afraid to ask him about it. I suppose he would have helped me if I had asked him, but I didn't have that courage in those days to go and say, well, dear brother, I don't know about the dental offering. Perhaps I was too ashamed to know I didn't know. But then I was a new Christian. And we shouldn't take it for granted everybody knows about the Levitical offerings. I think they are a tremendous study. They are worth a lot of exercise of mind and reading to get something out of them, because they all, in some way or another, speak about Christ. I won't go into them now. If you want me to talk about it a little bit afterwards, I'm quite happy to do that. But every one of them speak of Christ in some way or the other. The whole of what we find in the offerings relates to the Lord Jesus. There was that one sacrifice, a sacrifice once and for all. And here we're talking about the Lord Jesus. Never again will he have to be sacrificed. We read it here in the fullness of time. And he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How I'm so thankful that God doesn't make me work for my salvation. I love to talk about the Lord Jesus. I like preaching the gospel so that people can hear about him. But it's not that which gives me my salvation. My salvation is because Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and I can live on that, and I can enjoy that in each day of my life, really. And so we see in this, in the atonement, in this work of propitiation, and what a word that is, to think that God has to be satisfied. He was angry with sin, I'm sure of that, but he needs, and Christ reconciled us to him, mankind. And the great truth, the wonderful thing, is this is because God loves you and me. We often quote that lovely scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And although it becomes almost trips off our tongue when we think about it, God actually really loves you and me. He loves me enough to give me the best thing he ever had, his beloved Son, to be my Saviour. And I believe that in this work of the atonement, there is the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in giving us the blessing. And if you were to read those two verses we read here again this evening, you'll find that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in it. And let's remind ourselves that Christ died as a sacrifice. You know, I've heard all sorts of people come up with different ideas as to why Christ died. Some people say he died as a martyr because he believed in a cause. Well, he did believe in a cause, but he didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice for sin. And we need to be aware of that. He wasn't because of a political intrigue. I've been told it's to do with Pilate and the Roman Empire and the Jews' relationships within that. Was a sense in which there is a certain truth in that. But that's not the reason that Christ died. He died as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy God. And it wasn't by a device of Satan. How often I've realised, and I'm sure you've done the same, that if Satan had known what was going to happen by Christ dying on that cross, he would never have worked to have got Christ crucified. Because his death absolutely, completely defeated Satan's army. And so often the devil falls along that very path. He oversteps the mark, and he came unstuck there, as he will always come unstuck. He died to deliver us as an offering for sin. He died because he loves us, and he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. How I love those lovely words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. These scriptures are imprinted, or should be imprinted, on our hearts. And readily come to our thinking as we think about how wonderful he is. He's a representative, he is my substitute, he died in my place. He was made sin for me. He who knew no sin became sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, I guess my time has more or less gone. We have in the picture of the atonement a covering for sin. I want to point out this point. It doesn't pass over sin. God has to cover it. He mustn't look upon it. He can't overlook it. He can only forgive because of what Christ has done. How could a holy God overlook sin? I seek to forgive people who wrong me. I'm sure you do. We feel that's the right thing to do, and I believe it is. But then we're unholy, so we can say, well, you have the same sort of trouble as I do, so we can be forgiving in that sense. But we've got to remember God is holy, and the only way he can overlook, or the only way he can cover sin, is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this idea of being forgiven justly on the grounds of Christ's death as our substitute. What does it give me? It gives me delivery. I think I might have told you before of the young lady I met on a tour some years back, who told me since she was a Christian, she could please herself. And I was rather surprised at that. It was a young people's gathering round a barbecue one evening, and she'd given her testimony. I said, well, what difference does it make? She said, well, now I can please myself. I thought, that's unusual. We generally say, Christians, you have to do this or you mustn't do that. And she said, no, she said, since I've been a Christian, I do what I want to do. So when I wasn't a believer, I had to please my friends. I had to be one of the crowd. She said, but now I don't have to be one of the crowd. I have a Saviour and I can please him. And that means I'm doing what I want to do. I do what is right because Christ is my Saviour. And he's more important than the friendship that other people offer me. And I was so taken with that. It's a thing that stays in your mind when you meet people like that. In fact, she was saying she's been delivered from the slavery of sin, fitting in with other people. How important that is, or should be, in our lives. So positively, it's a redemption, a work of reconciliation. I'm justified. I've been brought into God's family. I'm forgiven of every sin by the atonement that Christ has made for me. And I believe this opened up the way for me and for you to a new life in Christ, a victory over sin. And we say these things, and I'm sure you know fully well, same as I do, yes, I do have victory over sin. Not every time, but ultimately I have victory over sin because once I confess it, God can cover it. And their sins and iniquities will he remember no more, he assures me. Then I'm given the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And I'm still learning that during my getting on years. I'm still having to be challenged about the question of patience. How I want things to happen when I want them to happen. But God knows. And God has reconciled me to himself because of what Christ has done. Gives me the fruit of the Spirit, and he allows me to witness to my wonderful Saviour. And whilst I might not always do it as well as I should do, quite often I feel I fail in seeking to give a witness. I'm thankful that God sees me as completing Christ, and he takes my motive, my desire, my longing as the accomplishment of what he wants me to be and to do. And that's what I seek to point out tonight. Yes, I have a Saviour. He's made an atonement in my sin. He's made me right with God. Not because of any good that I am, but because of who he is and his eternal purposes in giving his Son He's building a church. And we're all those stones that God is building into that great church. And one day, the last stone will be added. And as I so often love to say, when that happens, my Saviour is going to return. And I shall see him. Just like Job said, with my eyes, in my flesh, I shall see God. Now, how are you going to do that? I don't know. But he has promised me a glorious resurrection. Should he call me before the Lord returns, he'll also bring me back to life at the right moment, so I can be with all his people, called up to be with him for all eternity. What can I ask for? I have a wonderful Saviour. And of course, I used to love to sing, still do. I have such a wonderful Saviour that everybody should know. May he help us to appreciate more and more how lovely he is. And then to make sure, wherever we get the opportunity, we tell other people. Because that's the commission he's given to us. May he help us for his name. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the propitiation for our sin. You are the one who stepped between God and man and unites us. Lord, we are so conscious that there was a price to be paid. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Lord, it's by thy stripes we are healed. And Lord, it's by that precious blood that you shed at Calvary that we are reconciled to God. That our sins are forgiven. And so, our Father, as we bring our gathering to a close, we commit ourselves to thee, each other. We commit those who are not with us tonight to thee, seeking thy blessing upon them. Lord, may they, even in their beds of sickness or held up for some other reason, may they be meditating upon the things of thyself. May they be encouraged in their Christian life. And where it can please you, Father, we ask for that healing touch from thyself. For Lord, you did say it, with thy stripes we are healed. And so we give thee thanks, so we worship. And as we separate in due course one from another, we seek thy blessing to rest upon us. For Father, we pray, we give our thanks, and we offer thee our worship in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ.